If you got your Bibles, go ahead and open them up to 2 Kings chapter 22. 2 Kings chapter 22. Let me set the stage for you. We've got an 18-year-old king of Judah. Josiah is his name. He is sending a scribe. He's sending some of his men to go check on the work of the Lord's house. So if you pick up with me in verse 4, it says, "Go up to Hilkiah, the high priest, that he may count the money, which has been brought into the house of the Lord, which the doorkeepers have gathered from the people. Let them deliver it into the hand of those doing the work, who are the overseers in the house of the Lord. Let them give it to those who are in the house of the Lord, doing the work to repair the damages of the house. To the carpenters, the builders, the masons, buy them timber, hewn stones to repair the house. However, there need be no accounting made with them of the money delivered into their hand, because they deal faithfully." If you keep looking down in that same particular chapter, what you're going to notice, starting in about verse 10, it says, "Then Shaphan the scribe showed the king, saying, Hilkiah the high priest has given me a book. And Shaphan read it before the king." So picture in your mind, you've got a nation that has strayed from God's truth. They have basically jettisoned their moral code. This 18-year-old king, he's sending some guys to check on the progress of this temple. He's wanting them to know, we've got money to pay all these people. While they are down there doing this reconstruction work, they come across something. The book of the law. Most scholars would say it was actually a copy of the book of Deuteronomy. Now, what do you think happened after that? Just picture in your mind for just a moment, if all of a sudden our politicians, you know, they come across the book of the law, what would be their response? Take a look at what King Josiah did. If you look in the very next verse, verse 11, "Now it happened when the king heard the words of the book of the law, he tore his clothes." Here's a guy who realizes we're not doing what God wants us to do. In fact, if you flip over to the very next chapter, very first verse of chapter 23, "Now the king sent them to gather all the elders of Judah and Jerusalem to him. The king went up to the house of the Lord with all the men of Judah and with all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the priests, the prophets, and all the people, both small and great. And he read in their hearing all the words of the book of the covenant, which had been found in the house of the Lord." Here's a young king who realizes we're not doing what God wants us to do, and it grieves him. So much so that he tears his clothes. He calls all the people together, and there they are. Can you imagine? I mean, we were kind of joking about me preaching for 2 hours, but can you imagine me reading the entire book of Deuteronomy to you while everyone is standing? Notice, young and old, they had everybody there. They had the children. They had their parents. Why did they do that? Because they wanted to restore what they knew to be the truth. Now, let me pose that question to you again. 2016, the book of the law is found, and what do our leaders do? Folks, I don't stand up here in any way to judge our leadership, but I will point out something. We've got the book of the law, amen? And I think in far, far too many cases, what we're doing, instead of grieving and instead of calling people together and turning our nation back, we're actually finding Christianity under attack. In fact, I think James Dobson put it beautifully. He wrote a book several years ago called Children at Risk. Listen to what he said. "Nothing short of a great civil war of values rages today throughout America." He said, "Two sides are vastly differing and incompatible worldviews are locked in a bitter conflict that permeates every level of society." Would you say there's some tension going on in our nation today? Would you say that possibly we're living in a time in which Christianity is under attack? Yeah, absolutely. In fact, to me, there is a massive bullseye right on us. Let me share with you just a couple of examples that have happened just in the short time that we've been apart from one another. For instance, you've got a professor who decides he's going to fail one of his students. In fact, gave her 3 zeros in a row. All because she would not conform to his anti-Christian bias. Or how about this? Maybe you've got a son, a daughter, a grandchild who plays in the marching band. So they get their field show ready. It's August, September football season in Alabama. You go to watch them, and yet you realize they've been sidelined because one of the songs they wanted to play was How Great Thou Art. And the ACLU steps in and says, we can't have that. Or how about this one? You've got Tennessee schools that are now embracing Common Core in order to ban Christianity and teach Islam. In fact, what some of you don't know is Common Core, a lot of the funding came through CAR, or the Islamic Relations Group. So they're actually funding our kids. Now, you say, wait, we don't want to have that. You don't get a choice. In fact, take a look at this quote. This is from James Essex. He said, parents don't get a say. I don't want you to teach evolution or this, that, or whatever else. This is James Essex, the litigation director for the ACLU's Lesbian and Gay Rights Project. He said, if parents don't like it, they can homeschool, they can go to private school, or they can go to religious school. In other words, if you don't like it, you don't have a voice. But let me remind everybody in this room, who pays for the schools? You do. And isn't it interesting that they're saying you don't have a voice, and yet they will freely teach Islam, the pillars. They'll teach jihad, the call. And yet we keep hearing this idea that there's got to be a separation of church and state, right? So imagine what happens when your child walks in to their middle school and plastered on the wall, all the way down the hallway, are the 5 pillars of Islam. And right now, you know what most of you guys are thinking? That won't happen here. But that's what we think. Isn't it interesting? We're allowing, for instance, Jewish symbols, we're allowing Muslim symbols in the classroom, but they're little by little, they're taking out anything Christian. They're now teaching in Common Core Islamic vocabulary words. It's all through there. Oh, and if that isn't enough, imagine, if you will, for just a moment, you have a 14, 15, 16-year-old daughter, and you learn that that particular school has implanted birth control inside your daughter without your knowledge or consent. You see, what they're doing is they are quite literally taking parents' rights away. And for all those of you who are sitting in this room thinking, you know, none of this stuff's going to happen here in the Athens area, let me just put this slide up here, chat with you for a second. You guys know I just live right up the road, I-65. I live in Franklin, Tennessee. I attend Southern Hills Church of Christ when I'm at home, okay? 8 miles from our building, there's a middle school. A middle school that this particular news report is all about, where they were asking students to basically say, hey, there is no God but Allah. And folks, it doesn't get more Bible Belt than us, right? And yet that's what's happening to us today. I mean, we're even teaching atheism to 4-year-olds. Isn't it ironic? You're talking about a nation where for the first 150 years of our country's existence, very, very friendly towards Christianity. In fact, most people, if they were honest with you, they would say during those first 150 years, we were considered a Christian nation. And yet, as we flip the page and we think about what has happened the last 50 years, folks, they've been busy. And when I say they, here's what I mean. The forces of humanism, atheism, liberalism, skepticism, they have been aggressive on their assault on us. And all of a sudden we wake up, and kind of like Josiah, we look around and we realize our nation is not doing what God expects us to do. So how did we get here? My answer is going to surprise you just a little bit, because I'm actually going to take you back mentally before our nation was even founded. If you go back with me to the time of the Greeks, on the screen behind me, you'll notice there's a map, all of the Mediterranean area. I want you to focus on two things. Number one, all of the area that's kind of outlined in peach color, that's all the area that the Greeks took over. I also want you to notice this little area right here. It goes by a lot of different names. Some of you may have heard it referred to as the Holy Land, the Promised Land, the Land of Milk and Honey. That's where Jerusalem is. That's where those 12 tribes settled. And you'll notice, at one time in the past, it was basically overtaken by the Greeks. Now, you look at me and you say, Brad, how do you know this for sure? Well, let me ask you a simple question. What was the New Testament written in? Greek, right? So the Greeks were influencing even in this area right here. Jerusalem, Sea of Galilee, the Dead Sea, all those areas that we read about, we hear about, Galilee, Nazareth. So much so that the people learned their language. They didn't just learn their language. They also began to adopt, for instance, their artwork. Now, those of you who know anything about Greek art, you know why this particular picture is cut off right here. Folks, they didn't just have art. They had what I would call homoerotic art. Stuff that people who fear God would not normally put in their front yard. And yet the Greeks would. But it wasn't just art. They also embraced the games. Remember, it was the Greeks who started the Olympics. They had the very first one. In fact, they did the very first one in the nude. I'll touch on that a little bit more in just a moment. But please understand, here's what I need you to get. These people who had invaded and infected Jerusalem, they loved to be entertained. I mean, they lived for entertainment. But it wasn't just the games. They also brought with them their pagan gods, didn't they? If I were to mention to you Athena or Zeus, any of those ring a bell? Some of you, it's funny, we got kids running around all the time wearing Nike shoes. They have no idea who Nike was. He's a Greek god. So they influenced their culture, they influenced the artwork, they influenced the language, they also even influenced their architecture. This is a picture of what in Nashville we call the Parthenon, right? The house of the gods. Now, you look at those Greek columns and you just simply ask yourself, is there any other buildings out there that maybe have modeled themselves after that? Well, yeah, there are. We get a lot of our architecture from the, in fact, we got church buildings. Think about this for just a moment. The Greeks worshiped pagans, and yet we got church buildings now that are using Greek architecture in their buildings. So what's the big deal, Brad? Let me ask you a question that a man by the name of Tertullian asked about 150 years or so after Jesus Christ passed away. Take a look at what he said. What indeed has Athens to do with Jerusalem? Now, let me frame that up for you. Imagine, if you will, you have your little Hebrew family, okay? For 25 years, all you have known is devotion to God, working hard, and family. And all of a sudden, these people come in, and they move in next door, and you start seeing these statues out in their front yard, and you start seeing them come and try to take your children off to the games. They're learning new languages. And so here's this man. He says, what does Athens have to offer us that we don't already have? Pretty good question if you think about it. In fact, Let me take it one step further. Henry Van Til, he once made the comment, he said, culture is religion externalized. And what do you mean by that? He meant if you really want to know what a people believe, all you got to do is look at their life. And by the way, don't do this too long in America or you will get very, very sad. Why do I say that? Because think about it for just a moment. When you start looking at what are people's daily lives like, what's their family life like, or what kind of art do they enjoy, what are their priorities, do those actions reflect a people who are devoted to God? Henry Van Til says, culture, the way we behave, is our religion externalized. So, again, another question. Why have so many Christians embraced a Greek or a pagan worldview? And by that I mean, why are we subjecting our little Hebrew children and expecting them, sending them off to a Greek temple, expecting them to remain Hebrew? It's not going to happen. You say, Brad, what are you talking about? Well, think about this. Are we teaching these young people right here, are we teaching them that man is the measure of all things or that God is the measure of all things? Well, I can tell you what we're not teaching in most textbooks because God's not allowed. Folks, if God is not allowed, that means we're communicating the concept that man is the measure of all things. And so what we've done is we've actually kind of followed the Greeks in their footsteps. In fact, let me share with you some of the ideals that they had that I think we have embraced. Number one, they worshiped the body. That's why the Olympics were done in the nude. They loved the human body. By the way, anybody ever notice in America, we are now flaunting, walking around in clothing that 50 years ago you'd have gotten arrested in. Amen? How about this one? Worship youth. We don't do that, do we? We don't try to look younger. Now, I can say this because I'm not in my home congregation, but you know, in my home congregation, there are people, primarily women, who do stuff to try to make themselves look younger. I mean, like lotions and all the stuff in their hair. And I can say that because I'm not, yeah, I know y'all don't do that, right? What about worshiping superheroes? Now, hear me out. I'm not saying Batman, Superman, that's evil, okay? But this is a culture of people who diverted their children's attentions away from the one true living God, and that started influencing them. And so I'm standing in front of you saying, do you know what's really influencing your kids? Number four, the Greeks brought in moral perversion to levels that you and I don't even want to think about. You know, a lot of the things that we have seen happen just in the last 2 or 3 years in our country, yeah, they were embracing it. In fact, they not only legalized things like the same-sex marriage idea, they brought it into their government. Or how about this one? Worship of individuals. We divert our attention away from God and we start worshiping, you say, who, Brad? Plato, Socrates, Aristotle, any of those ring a bell to you? So again, imagine if you will, you got your little Hebrew family, right? You have been doing fine for decades. You've been devoted to God. You've got a family working hard. And all of a sudden, these neighbors move in and they start telling you about these wise men like Plato, Socrates. And they start carrying your children off to the games. And little by little, what do you think happened? They also like to worship the state. These were people who were proud to be Greek. In fact, they were more proud of their Greek heritage than they were any kind of a spiritual heritage. And I'll go ahead and tell you, it scares me that we've got people today who call themselves Christians who believe just because we live in America that God will not judge this nation. Folks, listen to me. God will judge this nation. If we're committing abominations, just because we're in America does not mean he's going to say, okay, free pass. Last but not least, the Greeks deified. They made their athletes like gods. Now, again, I know we don't do that in America. I know we would not pay our athletes astronomical salaries. We wouldn't do that. After all, we save those big salaries for teachers, for firemen, for preachers, right? You guys don't even know. I signed a $3.5 million free agent contract, right? Still waiting on somebody to pick me up. When you look at that list, you realize we got a problem. Because our nation is basically following in their footsteps. So the obvious question to anybody that studies culture, history, or anybody that just wants to know, hey, how do we make sure we don't follow in their footsteps? Because if you know anything about the Greeks and the Romans, what happened to them? They imploded, right? You didn't have to fire a shot. How did they do this? What was their methodology? What is it that we got to be aware of? Well, let me just share with you very quickly one of the things that they did. Every time they took over a city, like Jerusalem, one of the very first things that they would build is a place called the Gymnos. Now, this will forever change the way you think about going to the gym, okay? Because the word Gymnos actually means to be naked. Think about that for just a moment. When you tell your husband, hey, I'm just going to the gym, what they would do is they actually would build this place where they would take young children, usually ages 13 to 16, and they would train them without clothing to be soldiers, philosophers, and athletes. This was their training program in the Gymnos. In fact, let me share with you a quote. This is from the second book of Maccabees. Let me point out to everybody in the room, this is not an inspired book. It's a good book for some history and learning. But take a look at what he says. To such a height did the passion for Greek fashions arise and the influx of foreign customs that the priests were no longer interested in the services of the altar, but despising the sanctuary and neglecting the sacrifices, they hurried to take part in the unlawful displays held in the palaestra or the wrestling arena. After the quoit or the discus throwing had been announced, thus setting at naught what their fathers honored and esteeming the glories of the Greek above all else. Even their preachers did not want to do what we're doing. They wanted to be entertained. Now think about that. Even their religious leaders, instead of gathering and paying homage to God, they wanted to go and take part in the game. If I were to take a poll in this room right now and ask you, do you think nationwide that the church is moving towards entertainment or away from entertainment? You know what? I bet I could go ahead and tell you your answer. Because not only do I know it, I see it. We got a group of young people who are used to being entertained in every aspect of their life. And so when they come into a worship setting, guess what they want to be? Entertained. You know part of the problem there? We haven't developed a healthy fear of the Lord. So here's the situation. We've got our little Hebrew family growing up influenced by the Greeks, and yet what I'm telling you, it's time that we get away from all of the pagan practices and we return back to our Hebrew heritage. How do we do that? Flip over to Matthew chapter 22 if you got your Bible. Let's get some first things first. Matthew chapter 22, Jesus was asked the question, what's the greatest command? I want to remind you of that because I want that in the forefront of your mind. When you lay down tonight, when you wake up tomorrow, I want you thinking about this. He says, you shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your mind. This is the first and great commandment. Folks, this is it. This is where we're putting everything. Right here. By the way, if there is a greatest commandment, there's also a greatest transgression, right? If I asked you, hey, do you love God with your heart and soul? Here's what I know. I know you wouldn't be here on a Friday night if you didn't. But if we look a little bit deeper and we say, all right, what about your mind? Do you really love the Lord with all of your mind? And before we just all kind of nod our heads and say, yeah, we love Him with our, what are we putting in there? I use this example because I think it's very effective. And I probably shared it with you in the past, but I'm going to use it again because I want you to kind of see what is going on. If we were to jump into a time capsule, we go back to the year 1960. And we walk down a school hallway and we ask a teacher, what's your biggest concern? You guys know what she's going to say. 1960, it was things like talking and chewing gum. And yet, we fast forward to the year 2016. You go to a high school. This time you got to realize you don't just walk into high school. You may have to go through metal detectors. They may have drug dogs out there. But you ask a teacher the same exact question. What's your biggest complaint? What's your biggest problem? Is there anybody in the room that think talking and chewing gum are going to be the top two answers? No. Okay. Children haven't changed. I mean, anatomically, 15-year-old in 1960 is the same as they are today. But something dramatically has changed. I mean, we've gone from talking and chewing gum to all kinds of drug use, violent crime. And I'm telling you, it's our attitude towards God, and it's what we're putting right up here. He said, you shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, and with all of your mind. If I asked you this evening, can your attitude towards right, towards wrong, towards the Lord, can it change just within one generation? Well, let me back that up. Could it change just within 10, 15 years? There's a book out there called Ordinary Men. I don't necessarily recommend it other than the fact that it is a fascinating read. Ordinary Men, it's about people like you and I, exactly like you and I. Accountants, bakers, postmen, preachers, literally from all aspects of life. These 12 ordinary men were forced to become part of a police battalion during Nazi Germany. You see, all the normal police, they were out fighting in the war. So they realized, hey, we got to have some people to kind of enforce laws. So they grabbed people like you and I. And this book follows them through their lives. And here's what it reveals. It reveals the very first time that these 12 men were asked to kill a Jewish person who was relatively innocent. Talks about how some of them went out, vomited violently, because the thought of killing somebody was so abhorrent to them. It talks about how some of them, their hands were shaking so much, they had to reload. They kept missing. And yet, as you turn the page and you keep reading about these guys, the same type of guys as you and I, within just a few years, they could deliver one shot to the back of the neck, just like that. They become expert marksmen who were willing to kill at the drop of a hat. How do you do that? How do you take ordinary people and lo and behold, you wake up one day and their values have completely changed? I'll tell you how. Hitler told us how. He said, let me control the textbooks and I'll control the state. In fact, look at what else he went on to say. This is from a speech he gave in 1939. He said, when an opponent declares that I will not come over to your side, I calmly say, your child belongs to us already. What are you? You will pass on. Your descendants, however, they now stand in the new camp. In a short time, they will know nothing else but this new community. He's laughing. He's saying, your children already belong to who? To us. So think about that for just a moment. One of the things I need you to think about this year as we're heading towards this election period is our children are the ultimate prize. And folks, I'm afraid that some of us, we don't realize that. If you were to walk back in time, some of you in here may actually remember that literal little red schoolhouse. Or maybe you at least remember a school building where multiple ages met in the same room. We don't see that quite as much anymore, do we? We got really nice facilities. But when you look at what they used to use for textbooks, for instance, we seen any changes? Adolf Hitler said, let me control the textbooks and I will control the state. What you're looking at on the screen behind me, one of the very first textbooks that was used in America, called McGuffey's Readers. You open it up, written by this guy right here, William McGuffey. Why is that a big deal? First published 1836. These were readers that actually contained religious messages. They actually talked about morality, right from wrong. So imagine, if you will, basically every young person coming through the public school system, and when I say this, I'm talking about your grandparents, your great-grandparents, they were using these. So you open up, for instance, the second McGuffey Reader. Take a look at what I've highlighted as the table of contents. You've got praise to God, how the world was made, the Lord's Prayer, the Ten Commandments, about using profane language. Anybody think we need a lesson or two about profanity in schools today? The third reader. Take a look at this one. You open it up. They've got a lesson on the goodness of God. Touch not, taste not, handle not. They've got actually had a lesson on the gospel invitation in a public classroom. Now, I know some of you may be thinking right now, you know, Brad, yeah, I don't think we need to really bring prayer back in school, because what if some denominational person is the one leading the prayer? Let me just point out something to you. I don't necessarily want denominational people leading my kids in any kind of prayers or religion, but I will say this. If it means that all children for at least a minute or two of their day, every single day, will stop and heed the fact that there's a greater power than them, then amen for it. Because right now we got too many young people that think the world revolves around them and not him. So here you had young people who were learning about the goodness of God, the gospel invitation. We look today and our kids are being told they're animals. They share a common heritage with earthworms. They're being told that we evolved from some ape-like creature. You see a difference? Absolutely. This is from Charles Potter. He's a humanist. Take a look at what he says. Education is thus the most powerful ally of humanism, and every American school is a school of humanism. What can a theistic Sunday school's meeting for an hour once a week and teaching only a fraction of the children do to stem the tide of a five-day program of humanistic teaching? He's right. Part of why he's right is because we've stopped teaching at home. And our mentality is, well, we'll just let Mount Carmel Church take care of that for us. Folks, I don't think that was ever God's plan. I think the plan has something to do with moms and dads training up their children in the way they should go. Now, the reason we find ourselves in the way that we are today is, everybody's heard it, this idea of separation of church and state. Interesting. If I were to ask you, could you show me where in this document right here you find it? Guess what? It's not there. It's not in the Constitution. The reason I can look at every single one of them, those of you sitting there going, I'm pretty sure it is. The reason I know it's not is because the phrase itself actually came from this letter you're looking at on the screen. This letter that was actually penned after the Constitution was written by Thomas Jefferson to the Baptist Danbury Convention. Notice what he says in his letter to them. He talks about the fact that the legislature should make no law respecting an establishment of religion or prohibiting the free exercise thereof, thus building a wall of separation between church and state. That's where the phrase came from. Now, the obvious question then to follow is it true that the founding fathers, the Constitution, intended for Christianity to be kept completely out of the public sector? Is that what? In other words, does separation of church and state, does that mean keeping references to God, to Christ, having a cross out of public life? Or does it mean stopping the government from interfering with the free exercise of the Christian religion? Which one of those does it mean? In fact, think about this for just a moment. If I can show you through evidence, you guys know me, kind of I'm an evidence guy. If I can show you through evidence that realistically it's number two, then lo and behold, guess what? This whole argument of separation of church and state is totally made up. It's bogus. So just for a few minutes of your life this evening, here's what I want to do. I want to share with you what we were really founded on. Like, for instance, if you were to take this particular document, Declaration of Independence, 1776. Take a look at just a couple of words. Like, I'll highlight them so you can see where they are in the document. I'll blow them up so you can actually read them. There's two at the beginning, two at the end. So you'll notice at the beginning, here's what it says. It talks about nature's God, and then it says we're endowed by their what? Creator. Towards the end, it speaks of the supreme judge of the world and talks about divine providence. Notice that capital P right there. Now, as you look at this document, here's what I want you to think about. Anybody in this room honestly think that the framers of the Declaration of Independence actually were trying to keep out God in the Bible? Because it looks to me like they're acknowledging Him, right? Yeah. Had an atheist come at me one time at a seminar, and he said, "You just don't know your history." He said, "Because all the founding fathers were pretty much either atheist or deist." And I started kind of chuckling. I said, "Do you have a moment?" He said, "Yeah, why?" I said, "Because I've actually got some of the quotes from founding fathers." He didn't know I had like about 270-something. I'm not going to make you sit through all of them. But I started showing him some of these, like where Washington says this, "You do well to wish to learn our arts and our ways of life, and above all, the religion of Jesus Christ. Congress will do everything they can to assist you in this wise intention." It hurts me to even read that last line because I'm not sure our Congress feels that way today. Samuel Adams said, "Let statesmen and patriots unite their endeavors to renovate the age by educating their little boys and girls, leading them in the study and the practice of the exalted virtues of the Christian system." Benjamin Franklin said, "History will also afford frequent opportunities of showing the necessity of a public religion and the excellency of the Christian religion above all others, ancient or modern." Folks, these are people who did not care one whit about being politically correct. They just laid it out there. John Jay, first Chief Justice of the Supreme Court, he said, "Only one adequate plan has ever appeared in the world, and that is the Christian dispensation." Can you imagine what would happen? We're looking for a Supreme Court justice right now, the death of Scalia. Can you imagine if they interviewed somebody and he said something like that? He'd be tarred and feathered. And certainly wouldn't make it on the court. John Witherspoon, one of the signers of the Declaration, he said, "The Christian religion is superior to every other, but there is not only an excellence in the Christian morals, but a manifest superiority in them to those which are derived from any other source." And finally, Noah Webster said this, "The Christian religion in its purity is the basis, or rather the source, of all genuine freedom in government. And I'm persuaded that no civil government of a republican form can exist and be durable in which the principles of that religion have not a controlling influence." Boy, is that not foretelling? What he's saying is, folks, once your government leaves Christian principles and values, morals go astray, you're not going to last that long. And that's where we are. People say, but we got to have a separation of church and state. That's interesting, because when you look at the state constitutions, you find the exact same thing. And what I mean by that is 45 of those state constitutions mention God. Again, not going to show you all of them. I am going to share a couple of them with you. Notice, Iowa, "We the people of the state of Iowa, grateful to the supreme being for the blessings hitherto enjoyed, feeling our dependence on him." Well, that sure sounds like they're bringing God into, how about Florida? "We the people of the state of Florida, being grateful to Almighty God for our constitutional liberty, in order to secure its benefits, do ordain and establish this Constitution." I just mentioned Supreme Court Justice. It's interesting, you know, there, you can't have any kind of religious thing out in public because we have to have separation of church and state. And yet, literally on their very building, let me back up and show you this before we go here. You got Moses on their building. Not just Moses on their building. The oak doors that separate the main courtroom from the hallway, it's got a carving. Let me blow that up for you so you can see a little bit better. What's that look like? Ten Commandments. Isn't that funny? I mean, think logically for a moment. We're having people who say, you got to get the Ten Commandments out of a courtroom, and yet our own Supreme Court has what? Ten Commandments. Or how about this one? Here is Moses. He's holding those Ten Commandments. And here's what most of you don't realize. If you go into this particular building, there is a whole line of portraits of people who basically have helped us make our law system. Now, these are half portraits, profiles, so to speak. People like, some of these you may recognize. You got St. Louis, Justinian. Oh, let me see. Jefferson, Napoleon, Blackstone. All of these people who are basically have contributed to our way of law. Here's the beautiful part. All 22 of them are facing inward to a full picture of Moses. Washington Memorial. Again, they say, got to have separation of church and state. As they were putting this little capstone right here on the very top of that, they had the designers etch two words into it in 1884. Those two words, Latin, laus Deo. What does that mean? Laud or praise who? Jefferson's the one the atheists love to go to. The skeptics, they'll say, you know, Thomas Jefferson, he didn't believe in God. He was a deist. Interesting. You go to the Jefferson Memorial where they have his own words there, and all of a sudden you start reading lines like, God who gave us life gave us liberty. Or talks about the gift of God. Another panel talks about Almighty God who hath created the mind free. It speaks about the holy author of our religion. that sound like somebody who doesn't believe in God? Last but not least, let me remind you of our currency. Blows my mind. There's actually a case going on right now about a school teacher who got on to a student because they used the motto that's on our currency, "In God we trust." Said, "Ah, we can't post that in the classroom." I'm thinking it's on every single dollar bill you got. Here's what most of you don't know, where that came from. Take a look, and as you look at this, I hope and I pray this hits you the way it hit me. Back in 1861, the Secretary of Treasury, his name was S.P. Chase, he addressed a letter to the Director of Mint in Philadelphia, which he said, "No nation can be strong except in the strength of God, or safe except in His defense. The trust of our people in God should be declared on our national coins. You'll cause a device to be prepared without unnecessary delay with a motto expressing in the fewest and tersest words possible this national recognition." No nation can be strong or safe except. And so what happened? This is actually the very first time it appeared, 1864. This was the 2-cent coin that they first put it on. Here's the interesting thing. This is in the 1860s. You go all the way back to 1700. You still get the concept of God on our currency. Because here you've got the 13 stars representing the 13 colonies. You got the rays coming out from it. Right in the center, there's a single eye. What is that eye? Oh, that's the all-seeing eye of God. He was looking out over the colonies. Where have we seen that eye before? It's on the back of a $1 bill. You see, we're still asking God to look out over this country, even though many people are trying their very best to silence Him. Folks, you need to understand it's not freedom from religion, but rather it's freedom for religion. The Christian religion. I started this lesson by reading to you a little bit out of 2 Kings, talking about King Josiah, who he gets the book of the law, he tears his clothes, he realizes, he repents. I mean, he's like, we have not been doing what Almighty God commanded us to do. He gathers the people together, and he reads to them that old law. What would we do today? Because church, we've got it. Does it grieve our hearts when we read what God wants us to do and yet we look around and we realize we're not doing that? I think part of the reason is we're embracing the games, the joy of the Greeks. Well, this evening what I'm doing is I'm calling you to come back to your little Hebrew heritage. I don't know everybody in this room. I know a lot of you, a bunch. I'm eating with you. Some of you, you go back for 2 and 3 plates. I know that. We've been together several years. Don't know every single person in this room. But I suspect there's 1 or 2 of you in this room who may not be a Christian. And one of the things that kind of brings me to my knees, each and every time I get in my car and I come to a seminar like this, I think to myself, I'm going to have to give an account myself to God. And the Bible records that teachers are going to be held to a higher standard. So I don't want to leave this place without at least offering you the invitation, the privilege of, if you understand that God that we need to cling to and return back to, He's the same God that loved you enough to send His Son. And if you understand that, you're ready and willing to repent of your sins. That means you gotta make some changes in your life. You can't live for yourself anymore. Because we got a whole nation of that. What you need to do is you need to start living for God. Repent, confess His name, so that one day He will confess you before the Father. If you're ready to be immersed for the remission of your sins, you can do that this very night. I tell you what, that baptistry's not full, we're either going to fill it up or I'll find some water, one way or the other. Okay? For those of us who are Christians, and I know that's the majority of us in this room, I hope and I pray that you will think about what we talked about tonight. This should be a warning call for all of us. It should be a wake-up call for how we as parents need to be monitoring and protecting our children. It should be a wake-up call for teachers, for elders, for deacons, people who are responsible for shaping and molding lives. Because we got a big fight on our hands, folks. Some of you haven't heard the battle cry yet. And yet, the war is raging on. If you are here and you're a Christian, you realize, you know what, I've kind of grown just lukewarm, apathetic. Maybe I haven't been on guard the way I should. Maybe I haven't been protecting my children the way I should. Maybe I just haven't been the Christian warrior that I should. And what I want you to do is I want you to have the courage, the strength to take your hand off that pew and to take a step and come as together we stand and we sing.